Matthew chapter 26 is where we want to be this morning. We've been studying the Gospel of Matthew for some time now. I don't know that I have more notes on any other book of the Bible than that of Matthew that is now. I try to take my notes and my sermons and put them in binders, and I need a big binder for the Gospel of Matthew. I like what Tom said in Sunday school this morning, talking about there in the book of the Revelation, and John, the apostle, told of the Lord that he was going to have to witness again before kings and peoples, and we don't know exactly sure how John has done that, or maybe he will do that in the future, but Tom made a good application. You know, maybe it's through the writing of the book of the Revelation. Tom mentioned, you know, we are here for a short amount of time, 70, perhaps 80 years, and then we're gone, and we no longer have the ability to orally communicate with people. But if we write, especially as Christians on spiritual subjects, those books, those articles, those publications can be around for many years to come. I hope my kids take my notes one of these days when I'm gone and find them useful. Matthew 26, though, is where we want to be. We looked last week at Judas Iscariot. Much of what we know of him is found in Matthew chapter 26, but we looked at other portions of Scripture as well. And this has brought us to our text this morning, which begins at verse number 36. We're going to look at the subject of things that we learn in Gethsemane. Let's read, though, from verse 36 through verse 46. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Let's pray. Lord, bless our time in your word this morning. Lord, I understand that there are many mysteries or things that we do not understand about this portion of Scripture. But Lord, I pray that we would just simply by looking at the surface of the text, find things that would greatly encourage us in our faith. And Lord, I pray that you would have your will and way in each and every heart and life that's present here this morning. Help those that are saved, draw those that are lost unto thyself, that in all things you might receive the glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some portions of Scripture that at least overwhelm me as a preacher. There are some chapters in the Bible that seem to be somewhat unapproachable, and that's because the subject matter is so high, it's so holy, it's so lofty that a preacher doesn't see fit or able to bring out all of the marvelous truths that are recorded in those chapters. I think of Psalm chapter 22 that so clearly outlines the death of the Lord Jesus Christ 1,500 years before he was ever born into the world. Or Isaiah chapter 53, perhaps one of the most familiar chapters in all of the Old Testament because of how it, too, specifically talks of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ years before it ever happened. And even in the New Testament, when you come to Jesus' first ever recorded sermon, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, sometimes those chapters can be overwhelming to a preacher. And the same is true with our text this morning. It's a text that perhaps gives us more questions than answers. And if you read what Bible teachers have to say about this incident in the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll find that they spend a lot of time trying to answer questions that may or may not be able to be answered. But rather than dive into those deep subjects and try to figure out the answers to the questions that come about, I would rather us just simply look at the surface of this text. And if we'll do so and look at the types of things that it emphasizes by repeating each of them three times, we'll learn some wonderful truths. So again, the title of the message this morning is Things That We Learn from Gethsemane. In verse number 36, again it says, Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. We understand from last week's message that this was the practice of the Lord Jesus Christ to visit this particular area and to pray. And that's why Judas knew that he could find Jesus here and bring the soldiers to arrest him. This was Jesus' habit, to go to Gethsemane and to spend time alone in prayer. But here in our text, we find that Jesus brought not all of the disciples with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, but just three. Because verse 37 says, And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which are James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And you might think that this is rather insignificant, but I don't see it as insignificant. Because there are other places in the Scripture where Jesus takes with him this same group of disciples. Not the 12, but just the three. James and John and Peter are the ones that are present with the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now that too was a very special and a very privileged place to be present at, to see Jesus Christ transformed and glorified before your eyes. And it wasn't a privilege that was given to all of the world. It wasn't a privilege that was given to one particular nation. It wasn't even a privilege that was given to all 12 disciples. But there was only three that were present to see this take place. Likewise, when Jairus, a ruler, came to Jesus in regards to his daughter being sick, Jesus began to travel with this man to his daughter, but they received word while they were on the way that the young lady had died. And Jesus told him, and I'm paraphrasing, not to worry, only believe. And Jesus went up into the room where they had that young lady, and he took just three of the disciples, James, John, and Peter. And in that room, he resurrected that young girl. And again, I say this was a privilege that was enjoyed not by the entire nation of Israel, not by all of the disciples, but only three. And here we find these same three disciples present with the Lord Jesus Christ at a very intimate moment when he's praying to the Father in regards to this feat that he's about to accomplish, which is the redemption of mankind. For these reasons, these three disciples have been called by some preachers the inner circle. The inner circle. And again, that's just the term preachers have given to it. I don't know that the Bible gives any type of label upon these three disciples, but we do see them with the Lord Jesus Christ at very unique times. And I point that out because the first truth that I want us to learn, or I think that we can learn from this text, is that all men are unfaithful, or I'll label it this way, the faithlessness of man. Because here we have the best of men. Okay? The best of men, if we can call them that. The inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking about the nation of Israel, which was God's chosen people, which is God's chosen people, the people through whom he worked in the Old Testament. But we're not talking about the entire nation of Israel. We're not talking about one specific tribe, not the tribe of Judah, from which the lawgiver was given. Not the tribe of Benjamin, from which David came to rule and to reign. But here, we're talking about three men. The 12 disciples are a special group of men, handpicked and selected by the Lord Jesus Christ and sent forth and commissioned to go and to preach the gospel. But of those 12, there's three that are here with Jesus. And Jesus says to these three, watch and pray. And again, I said, look for the things that are emphasized in the chapter, and you'll find some very important truths that we learn. And three times, you see the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the disciples after praying. And each time, what does he find them doing? Sleeping. Sleeping. You know, it wasn't that long before this incident that Peter made a very bold statement. If you look back in the chapter at verse 31, then saith Jesus unto them, ye shall be offended because of me this night. Again, nothing ever took Jesus off guard. He knew what Judas was up to. He knew he was about to be betrayed. For it is written, I shall smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Here Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. And he's saying, this is about to come to pass, because when they take me and they crucify me, you are all going to be offended. You're going to be scattered. You're going to run. You're going to become faithless. But notice Peter's response in verse 33. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And this is where Jesus told him that before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter, when he made that statement, boy, he sounded as a man of conviction. I mean, here was a man that had an attitude, no turning back. Jesus, I have devoted, I've given my life to you. And I'll not be offended. And then he's asked, it appears, in the very same night, watch and pray. And this man of great conviction, what does he do? He falls asleep. He falls asleep. Folks, what I want to emphasize here unto this point is that all of us, at our very best, are faithless. I mean, we're sinners. All of us are sinners. Those of us that are saved, yes, we're saints because of what Jesus has done for us. But even as the children of God, we're frail human beings. We're made of dust, and we will falter and fail the Lord at every turn if we don't rely and depend upon Him. And young people, this is why it's so important that you don't have your eyes affixed upon a man. Because if you do, and you're following a man, that man is bound to fail you at some point. But if you have your eyes affixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, He's one who will never fail you. There's something that we learn as we study dispensations in the Bible. And by dispensations, I simply mean the different periods of time in which God operated and interacted with man. We have the dispensation or the age of innocence there in the Garden of Eden. Here Adam and Eve were placed under perfect conditions. Perfect conditions. God created the world and He looked at it and He said, "It's good." There was no sin, no destruction, there was no weeds. And under those perfect conditions, given one commandment, don't eat of the tree, what did they do? They failed. They failed. And then mankind lived under conscience. We call it the dispensation of the age of conscience. Like Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide. I mean, God has stamped His law upon our hearts. That's why we know instinctively that there are some things that are wrong. That's why we feel guilty when we are stepping over God's boundaries. Because we have a conscience. Now, a conscience isn't perfect. It can be seared. You can alter it over time if you continue to sin. But man lived under conscience. And how did that end? With a worldwide flood. And God judging the whole human race. Mankind's lived under law through the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. God said, "Here's my law, keep it." They said, "We'll keep it." But they too failed. By the way, we're living in the dispensation of the church or grace. And you know how this age is going to end? It's going to end in failure. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What does it say? Before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there'll be a great falling away. There'll be a great apostasy. And that's what we see in our generation. People turning away from the Bible. The church age will end in failure, as described there in the book of the Revelation. In the letter that was written to the church of Laodicea, they were lukewarm. They weren't cold, they weren't hot. They were lukewarm, thinking that they had need of nothing. Even the millennial kingdom. That's yet into the future, but Jesus is going to come and He's going to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. The perfect dictator. The perfect ruler. The perfect man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, rule and reign. Everything will be just and right. And at the end of that 1,000 years, because understand, during that 1,000 years, the devil is going to be put into the bottomless pit and locked down there by God. But at the end, he's going to be let loose. And he's going to come and he's going to deceive people to rebel and revolt against Jesus Christ. Again, I point this out just to show you, no matter what circumstances, no matter what conditions you place mankind under, he fails. I mean, we want to pat ourselves on the back and say, "Boy, we're great. Within all of us, there's a spark of good." No, there's nothing good in us. Paul said, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." Even when we go volunteer down at the mission, most of the time it's just to pat ourselves on the back, make ourselves feel good. It's not for the glory of God and the good of others. No. What we learn here from Gethsemane is the faithlessness of man. The best of men, Simon, James, and John, when they were called upon to watch and to pray, they fail. People say, "I'm not going down to church. The church is filled with hypocrites." Yeah, that's true. I'm not going to church. Haven't you heard about Jimmy Baker? And I can't remember any of the modern ones. But you can always find a dozen preachers or so that have failed and done stupid things. The disciples did stupid things. I mean, they fell asleep when Jesus told them to pray. When Jesus was betrayed, what? Granted, Peter at least at first took out his sword. Good man. Had a little bit of zeal. But when Jesus told him to put it back up, then he ran. And three times when people said, "You're one of his disciples," he said, "No, I'm not." That's the best of men. Yeah, we're all sinners. That's why we got to be patient with each other, right? Because we're imperfect human beings. That doesn't mean we tolerate sin and embrace it and say, "Oh, that's all right, we all got our sins." No! But it does mean we exercise long-suffering. We exercise as much long-suffering with others as we would want them to exercise towards us if we were the one who fell into sin. Notice what else we learn from this text. In verse 38, "Then Jesus saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, Jesus did, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Here's another phrase that is repeated three times in the text. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." I mean, look at some of the words that describe Jesus' attitude, his sorrow, his feelings. It says that he was sorrowful and very heavy there in verse 37. In verse 38 it says that he was exceeding sorrowful. And again, these are the types of things that bring to the surface a lot of questions in some Christians' minds. I mean, why was Jesus exceeding sorrowful? Why was he very heavy? Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, there is some insight given to us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured the cross, despising. What was it about the cross that gave him such anxiety and apprehension? It was the shame. As my pastor said one time, here Jesus Christ was, as the spotless Lamb of God, as God in the flesh, a perfect person, a perfect being, and he was about to be treated as a sinner. He was about to be hung there, naked, with the sins of the world placed upon him. And with that brought great shame. Shame he didn't deserve. You're talking about an individual, a being, who deserved to be glorified, to be lifted up, to be exalted. But he was going to be treated like a sinner, which he wasn't. Despising the shame. But he endured it. And that's the second thing I want us to learn from this text. We not only learn about the faithlessness of man, but we learn about the faithfulness of the Savior. The faithfulness of the Savior. Because when he prayed, though he was exceeding sorrowful, though he was very heavy, though he despised the shame, He said, not my will, but thine. Not my will, but thine. You know, if you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in this country today, in our culture, you will be ridiculed. It will bring about shame, offense. And some Christians, especially ones who aren't rooted and grounded in the truths of the Scripture, they get to that place and they say, I don't want any part of that type of Christianity. If following the Lord Jesus Christ brings reproach and brings shame, I don't want any part of it. Jesus said, even though I despise the shame, not my will, but thine. Here these three men were sleeping. They let the Savior down. But I'm glad that the Savior didn't let the Father down. He was faithful. He endured the cross. You know, my wife, after you get to having a certain number of children, you begin to be a little bit apprehensive about it. Because I remember when Titus was coming, getting ready to come along, and for those of you that don't know, he's the seventh of our eight children. My wife had been through this. She had had all the other ones naturally, or maybe it was even Bethany. I don't recall. But she was getting worried. She was like, I don't want to go through labor. I mean, I forgot pretty quickly with the first two or three, but I haven't forgotten about it anymore. It is no fun. That didn't mean that she did not want to give birth to our child, our children. But she certainly wasn't looking forward to the pain. And Jesus wasn't looking forward to the shame. But he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, because he knew as a result of going to the cross, we could be saved. So we learn about the faithlessness of man. We learn about the faithfulness of the Savior. And there's a third thing here I want you to see. In verse number 39, Jesus made the statement in his prayer to the Father, if it be possible. And again, this is a phrase that he repeats three times in his prayer. If it be possible. Let this cup pass from me. And he was talking about the cup of God's wrath being poured out upon him. And you know, I believe that if it was possible for Jesus' prayer to be answered, it would have been. And I don't want you to miss this. Because Jesus goes to the Father and he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And perhaps when Jesus prayed that the first time, the universe was searched to see whether or not there was any other way for mankind to be saved. And the answer that was returned was no. And so Jesus, he prayed a second time, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And from time beginning to time end, all the wisdom of the world was searched to see whether or not there was any other way that mankind could be saved. And the answer that was returned was no. And so Jesus prays again a third time, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And perhaps the wisdom of the Godhead was searched for an answer. Is there any other way for mankind to be saved? And the answer that was returned was no. And so what we learn from this text is there was no other way for mankind to be saved other than faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We live in a pluralistic society. A society that believes there are multiple ways to God. And by the way, that's why as Christians we're ridiculed. That is, if we're a Bible-believing Christian, because we believe, as the Bible teaches, there's one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's what Jesus said. And that was a very exclusive claim. But it was a truthful claim. If there was any other way for us to be saved, then God would have answered this prayer. But there wasn't. And by the way, these words, I believe, were written for our benefit. The scriptures were given by God for our benefit so that we could learn from them. And what we learn here is of the faithlessness of man, the faithfulness of the Savior, and that only faith in Christ and His finished work on the cross of Calvary can save. You can't be saved any other way. Not by your good works, not by your baptism, not by your church membership, but the only way to be saved is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died, was buried, and rose again for you. And if you'll trust in what He's done for you, you can be saved. But that's the only way mankind can be saved. And then there's one last thing that I want to point out about this passage. One last thing that we learn. Notice verse 36. It said in the last phrase there, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And in verse number 39 it says, "And he," Jesus, "went a little further and fell on his face and prayed." Verse 42 says the same thing, "And he went away again the second time and prayed." And verse 44 says, "And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time." There's an emphasis in this passage on prayer. Jesus prayed. Jesus was about to accomplish the greatest feat in all of human history. A feat too heavy and too wide for any man but Christ. The redemption of mankind. Upon Him was to be placed the weight of the sin of the entire world and of every person from the beginning to the end. And the strength to accomplish this task, I believe, was obtained in the Garden of Gethsemane. The victory was won, they say, there at Calvary when Jesus died for the sins of the world. But the strength for the victory, the strength in order to obtain the victory, I believe, was secured in Gethsemane. Because Jesus, once He prayed to the Father and the answer was returned, He got up and He said, "Let us be going. I know what needs to take place. And I'm marching to Calvary." But He gained the strength He needed right here in the Garden of Gethsemane on His knees in prayer. And folks, by application of that, God has given us specific tasks to perform in this life. Yes, we're to evangelize the world. We're to make disciples of all men. We're to live holy lives. We've got other ministries we're involved in. These are things that we need to accomplish, labors and works to be done for the Lord. And if we're to gain the strength that is needed to help us to perform those ministries unto the very end, we're going to have to spend time in prayer. If the God that created the universe, Jesus Christ, had to pray to secure the strength to carry out His duty before the Father, how much more to you and I? An amazing portion of Scripture which gives to us a number of things that we can learn. Here in Gethsemane we learn of the faithlessness of man, the faithfulness of the Savior, that only faith in Christ's finished work will save, and that the victory to accomplish feats for God, at least the power to obtain those victories, is obtained when we get on our knees in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the things that we can learn here from this passage of Scripture. Lord, I believe that this truly is holy ground in Matthew chapter 26, where we are given a glimpse into the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we listen to his prayer and look at the circumstances surrounding it, I believe that we see that mankind is unfaithful. Lord, we're sinners, even the best of us. And Lord, by application of that, might we not have our eyes affixed upon any man, but might we be fixed upon you. Lord, we learn of the faithfulness of the Savior. Though he despised the shame, though he was exceeding sorrowful, he prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Lord, we read also in these verses that Jesus prayed, "If it be possible." And Lord, since that prayer wasn't answered by another way, we're convinced that the only way for mankind to be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning that's not saved, help them to understand the gospel and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, those of us that are your children doing your work, help us to realize as we look at this text that if we're to obtain the strength necessary to accomplish the tasks you've given us, that we're going to need to spend time in prayer. So God bless in this message as it's went forth. Use it for thy glory. Use it for the benefit of thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would. And let's turn to hymn number 387, "Have Thine Own Way." 387.